And I'd add, like John said, even so, come quickly. Praise the Lord. He will come and he'll meet you wherever you are, whether it's when he comes in the clouds or comes at an altar. We're in a series called Numbers by the Book. And I put the title today's message, God's Favorite Number, with a question mark. Luke chapter 2, if you've got your Bible. Luke 2, 39 through 52. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spake to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and was subject to them, but his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. If I was to ask you, a lot of people ask questions like this, if I was to ask you, what's your favorite color, you'd probably have one, or what's your favorite season of the year, winter, spring, summer, fall, or your favorite holiday, New Year's, Easter, Memorial Day, 4th of July, Thanksgiving, Christmas, or whatever. If you was to ask me, what's my favorite number, it'd be the number 12. That's the number I chose when they give me a choice in school to play ball and stuff. I always chose the number 12, mainly because some of the guys I liked at quarterback were number 12. Joe Namath, Bob Greasy, Terry Bradshaw, Roger Staubach, and so forth. 12 is a big number. I read where in capital felony cases, you need to have 12 jurors in the juror box. In some cases, you can only have 6. You don't need but 6. But in a capital felony case, you got to have 12. In the Old West, in the movies, when they're going to have a shootout, they'd have a shootout at high noon, 12 o'clock. And I always wonder, why high noon? They didn't want the sun in their eyes. When I'm shooting somebody to kill them, I don't want the sun. I don't want to miss them. Some organizations have a 12-step program like AA to deal with addictions. Our school system's based on grades 1 through 12. We have 12 months in a year, and I can just go on and on. 12's a big number in the Word of God. It's used 187 times in the Bible. Jesus healed a woman that was bleeding, had an issue of blood. She had been bleeding 12 years. Jesus healed her. The Israelites, we looked at last week, sent 12 spies out into the land of Canaan. Remember, after feeding the 5,000 with the 2 loaves and 5 fish, I mean five loaves and 2 fish, they had 12 baskets they took up of leftovers. Elisha was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen when he was called to be a prophet. The tree of life in the book of Revelation is going to bear 12 different types of fruit. There are 12 precious stones in the foundation of the New Jerusalem. The high priest's breastplate had 12 stones in it. There are 12 minor prophets in the Old Testament. The daughter of Jairus, when Jesus went to raise her from the dead, she was 12 years old. And when they went to arrest Jesus in the garden, he didn't fight back. He said, "If I wanted to, I could call 12 legions of angels, and they'd be here in a second. But we're not fighting. This world's not what we're fighting for." I want to look at the number 12 today. And three different things, there's so many to look at. Jesus at the age of 12, the 12 tribes of Israel, and the 12 disciples. Now let's look at Jesus at the age of 12. Jesus lost in Jerusalem. He was born in Bethlehem. They moved for a few years in Egypt. He was raised in Nazareth. And now at the age of 12, him and his family's coming back to Jerusalem. Now, God told him in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 16:16, they had to go back, or they needed to go back to Jerusalem for three different feasts. Here's what he said: three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. All right, so three times a year they would come for these feasts. Of course, the feast they went to is First Fruits, or Passover and First Fruits, and then, of course, 50 days after Passover was Pentecost, and then 5 or 6 months later would be the Feast of Tabernacles. A lot of them could not afford to go make this long trip and stay overnight and all this for all the feasts, so they would choose one. Well, Jesus and his parents chose the Feast of Passover and First Fruits to come in to celebrate. Now, when they would travel in groups. A lot of times they traveled in large groups, families, loved ones, villages. So it wouldn't just be like a family going by themselves. There was a large group of people going. And Jesus got lost, or his parents lost him. They thought he was with, usually the women and girls would be in the front, and the men and boys would be in more in the back. But you know, kids don't like to travel with their parents anyway very much. And Jesus got lost, and they realized the day after they were on their way home that Jesus was not with them. Now, a lot of you are thinking, well, that's bad parenting. Anybody here ever lost a child? Anybody ever went anywhere that Jesus wasn't with you necessarily, or didn't invite him? I've told you before, when we was in Tallahassee, we lived in a trailer when I was pastoring up there, and my wife told me one night they were going to have a Tupperware party. Five or six, eight women were coming over, and I said, well, I'm not going to be staying here. So I took all four children, and we went to the softball field to watch them play softball. And my youngest son, Trent, was about 3 or 4, and I got enthralled in a game, wasn't paying attention, and looked around, and he was gone. And we looked and looked and started panicking because it was now getting late, and they were shutting the lights off, and I thought, man, he's been kidnapped or something. And I was really panicking. And I didn't know how to go home and tell my wife I came back with 3 of the 4 children. I didn't think that would go over. But anyway, it was a terrible experience. All right, Jesus at the age of 12. The way I understand this, when they realized he was gone, he wasn't with them, this was a day's journey, took them another day to get back. Then they looked around for maybe another day or so, and then on the third day they found him. Now, they may have looked for him in Jerusalem 3 days before they found him, but anyway, the third day they found him. Now, look at Jesus at the age of 12. We got a lot of information in the Bible about Jesus' birth in the first couple years. We got a lot of information from the time he turned 30. That's when he began his ministry, at the age of 30, and for the next three and a half years. But we don't have any information from his birth until he started his ministry, except one time, and this is it right here, at the age of 12. Now, in the 2nd and 3rd century, there was a lot of legends that came up about Jesus when he was 4, 5, 6, and 7. They did not put that in the canon of Scripture because it was too way out. He would make clay toys, and his toys could fly and talk and all this kind of stuff. A lot of different stories like that. But anyway, he's at the age of 12. Anybody that's had children, when you get into those teen years, life changes. They can put a lot of gray hair in your head or a lot of wrinkles on your brow. The reason is they're now going through puberty. They're now trying to become an adult, even though they're not adult. They're trying to break away, become independent, trying to think on themselves. Mom and daddy's now the dumbest people on the face of the earth, and all kind of things are going on. And that's a very difficult time of life. You can see that in this passage of Scripture. Now, in the Jewish mind, when you got to be 13, you go to the bar mitzvah, and you're considered an adult, or you're considered responsible for the commandments. Now, we believe, we don't really have a strong scripture, but we got some scripture to support it, that we believe there's an age of accountability. We don't know what that is. But in the Jewish mind, you became accountable at the age of 13, pretty much. But I'm not saying that's scriptural, but that's what they went by. Anyway, in verse 46 and 47, let's look at this. Now, when it was after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers. Okay, so he's listening, he's asking questions, he's confusing them poor people. And Mary, when she finally finds him in the temple, she's about ready to pull her hair out. And she says this in verse 48 and 49. So when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us?" Now, I believe Jesus was sinless, spotless, and all this, but he was acting like a teenager almost right here. Watch this. "Your father and I have sought you anxiously. We didn't know where you were. We were freaking out pretty much. And he said to them, what are you looking for me for? Didn't you know I must be about my father's business?" Now, let me say this about teenagers when you get to be that age. Let me read you some things parents have said about teenagers, and I can say amen to these things. One guy says when they become teenagers, they change, and most of them lose their eyesight. He said, "I sit and watch my daughter look in a closet full of clothes and shoes. Said, I don't have anything to wear. I watch my son hold the refrigerator open for 5 minutes and say, we don't have anything in this house to eat." Suddenly they don't see things the same way they used to. One said this, "You can tell when they become a teenager. When they're a teenager, they stop asking you where they came from and quit telling you where they're going to." One said this, "If you're not yelling at your teenager, it means you're not spending enough time with them." And one said, "My teen only texts me very rarely, but they only text me usually when they're at school, and they'll tell me what they didn't like about the lunch I'd given them." One said this, "My teenage daughter used to be teenagers made money by babysitting. I don't know. I think maybe that doesn't happen as much nowadays. But anyway, one woman's letting her teenage daughter go babysit for the first time. Just, you know, not very far away. She said, "Now text me if you have any problems or anything and let me know what's going on." She got a text about 8:30 and it said, "Mom, I got the kids in bed. They're both asleep. Is it okay for me to leave now? I got to wait for the parents to come home." So teenagers, they don't always think the right way. One lady put it like this. Her name was Katie Bingham Smith. And she said something about when they get to be close to teens, something changes in them. She said this, "My son turned 12 yesterday. Everything's changing. He used to tell me about his day and want to share a piece of his social life, like who he sat with at lunch or who made him mad at school or whatever. Then overnight it changed. He changed. Instead of wanting to watch his family, watch a family movie and make popcorn, he'd rather stay in his room by himself. I'd check on him and find him lying on the floor doodling in his notebook or lost in thought staring at the ceiling. He became annoyed with me when I would say, 'Is everything okay?' He said, 'Mom, just leave me alone, please.' There was a time when my kids were all over me and I would have loved for them to leave me alone. He said, she said, I could have gone to the bathroom without being interrupted, eat an entire sandwich without them grabbing at me and not calling me to find a piece of Lego or somebody's fighting someone in another room. But then they grow up and they start asking you to leave them alone. Nothing about that feels natural to you as a mom. I'd rather lose sleep because they had a bad dream or didn't want to sleep alone than lose sleep about their well-being because they're quiet and the door stays shut. And they don't have time anymore. After a few years, my older kids let me take a peek back into their life a little bit. Their hugs felt sincere. They come out of their rooms and got off their phones a little bit. I sure hope that day comes back soon." Jesus is about that age. His parents are freaking out. He hadn't even told them he's going to be anywhere. And can't understand why they're all shook up. In verse 48, they said, Mary said, "You and me and your father, we've been freaking out looking for you." And then Jesus said, "My father, I must be about my father." You've got your father, and he's saying, "I'm taking care of my father." Now, the incarnation, let me just say this about this. A lot of people believe the only reason God put this story in here when he was 12 was this is the time when Jesus started realizing who he was. Now, I don't understand the Trinity. I don't understand the incarnation. I try to preach and teach on it, but I don't grasp it real great. Some people think he's half God and half man. No, that's not right. Some people think he was a man. He grew into being God. That's not right. He was fully God and fully man. And most believe it's about this age when Jesus began to realize who he was and what his mission, what his purpose was, as he's now fixing to enter into adulthood, fixing to turn 13. Anyway, they went on home. Jesus went home with them and obeyed them the rest of his days and until he was went to minister at the age of 30. But here's what it says. In Luke, it says that after listening to his response, Mary pondered those things in her heart. Let me read you a couple other scriptures in Luke 2, 18 and 19. And all those things, those who heard it marveled at those things. This is when Mary's sitting there and the shepherds come and just tell her what they've just seen, which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all those things and pondered them in her heart. She's doing a lot of pondering from his birth, now at the age of 12. Here's another situation in Luke 2, 28 through 33. This is after Simeon and all that he went through and so forth. And he took him up, they're dedicating Jesus. And they took him in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared before the face of all people, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Once again, she's pondering, she's thinking. She knew what the angel told her he was going to be and who he was. And now she's seeing all these things all along the way begin to fulfill that. So the age of 12, that's a big time in the ministry, in the life of Jesus. The 12 tribes of Israel. Now, I won't spend a lot of time on this, but the beginning. God tapped a man named Abram on the shoulder one day in Genesis chapter 12 and said, I've got a plan and a purpose for you and those who's coming after you, your generations that will follow you. Here's what he said. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I'll show you. I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you and make your name great. And you'll be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I'll curse those him who curses you. And in all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Abram eventually became Abraham. Abram had a son named Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob. Those three guys right there were the patriarchs. Now, Jacob, one of his 12 boys, these are the 12 most famous brothers probably in the world. One of them was named Joseph. We know that one, and we know some of the others. But of those 12 boys who became the 12 tribes of Israel, they came from four different women. That's a whole nother sermon all in itself. Okay, but the growth of these tribes, they grew. They eventually, after the death of Joseph, they went into slavery for 400 plus years. God rescued them through Moses, and they come out of slavery, eventually didn't inherit the promised land that God wanted them, and they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. In the book of Numbers, you can see the tribes of Israel, these 12 tribes, they're all somewhere like 40 to 50,000 people in their tribe now at the time of Numbers after several hundred years. And anyway, when God did get them to go into the land of promise, God gave them the land that they were supposed to have. Each tribe had their own section of land where they're supposed to dwell. And that's just the way God did it. Of course, many centuries later, after the death of Solomon, the nation was divided in 10 tribes. The northern tribes of Israel went one way. The two tribes of Judah went another way. Israel eventually was overtaken after years of never having a godly king, and they were overtaken by the Assyrians. And Judah was eventually overtaken by Babylonians and so forth. But these people made up the tribes of Judah, made up the Jewish people that God called out and made special. In the New Testament, you knew what tribe you came from. Jesus, of course, came from the tribe of Judah. Paul knew he was from the tribe of Benjamin. Anna, just in Luke, Anna was from the tribe of Asher. John the Baptist, Levite, and all of them. In that day, they knew where they, what tribe they were a part of. We had Marvin Rosenthal here at our church one time who was Jewish, and he was preaching on Bible prophecy, and I asked him, because I wasn't thinking, but I said, do you know what tribe you're from? He said, no, Jews don't know what tribe they're from today, because after the dispersion, when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD and we were scattered for 1900 years and intermarried and all, they don't have a lineage like they did. So we don't know what tribe we're from today. I wasn't even thinking about that. But anyway, but they did in the Bible. Now, just a couple of things about the miracle of Israel. Bobby was telling us Wednesday night, Israel's just a small nation, about the size of New Jersey. Florida's about six times bigger than the nation of Israel. They have about 10 million people, and they're surrounded by nations that want to destroy them, about 475 million. But God keeps his hand upon them, and they're very unique. They brought us the Bible. They brought us the prophets. They brought us the apostles. They brought us our Savior. Came through the Jewish people. I know there's a lot of hatred towards Jews today. And I will say this. I said it Wednesday night. The Jews in America are very secular. There's many Jews that are real loyal to the Scriptures. And most secular Jews, they're not very spiritual. 79% of the Jews in America voted for Kamala Harris. So they lean more to the liberal, progressive persuasion. 79%. Even though Trump had done a lot of things for Israel and making Jerusalem a special place for their embassy and so forth. Here's the thing if you don't believe anything else about the Bible, if you'll just look at the Jews, you'll say something unique about this. I don't understand it. Listen to this. They make up only about 0.2% of the population of the world, Jews. So that's very, very small. But they've won 22% of the Nobel Prizes. Out of 900 Nobel Prizes this century, Jews have won 204 of them. They have the highest proportion of startup companies in the world. Forbes lists the 400 richest people in the world, 400 billionaires in the world. Jews, who are only a small fraction of not even a half a percent. 100 of the top 400 are Jews, 25%. 16 made the top 50. They have some of the greatest inventions in the world. Some of the I couldn't begin to list all of them, but I'll just give you a few of them. The cell phone, the Pentium chip, voicemail technology, ingestible video cameras where you swallow that thing and look inside, you know, drip tape irrigation if you're in the agriculture and so forth. All that came from Jews. Now, most people hate them for various reasons, because they crucified Jesus or they've got so much wealth. And anyway, they got a lot of bad days ahead of them, but God's got his hand on them. And all come from these 12 boys way back then. Very powerful. But I'm going to skip over that because I'm going to spend the rest of the time on the 12 disciples. Now, the 12 disciples, they're choosing, or Jesus chose them. This past week or 10 days, President Trump's been choosing his cabinet. Boy, is it causing an uproar. People he's choosing. I kind of like who he's choosing personally. I don't know all of them, but I'm kind of like, what I like is some of them wanting to downsize our government that's so bloated. They're wanting to shrink down 400 federal agencies down to about 100. Yes, that's what I say yes to. It's just gotten bigger and more bloated. And they're wanting to do this by July the 4th, 2026, on our 250th anniversary as a nation. And they're wanting to be the gift to this country again, to bring it back to where it originally was. Anyway, he's been choosing those. How did Jesus choose these 12 guys to be his disciples? He didn't ask that y'all send in some resumes and I'll look them over and we'll pick through them. He didn't say, you raise your hand if you want to follow me and I'll see who wants to go with me. Here's how he did it. He chose them sovereignly. It was his choice, him and the Father. Look at Mark 3:13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. He's talking about the disciples there. He chose them prayerfully. After all night in prayer, he chose them the next day. Look what it says in Luke 6. And it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he also chose 12, whom he also named apostles. So he chose them prayerfully. Look what it says in John 17:6. This is what Jesus said as he's praying the high priestly prayer in John 17. He says, I have manifested your name, talking to the Father, to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So Jesus chose them after an all-night in prayer with the Father, and that's how he chose them. He chose them individually. They're not cookie cutters. They don't all think alike, look alike, act alike. And I'm so glad that God can use all types of people, aren't you? He can use young and old, rich, poor, male, female, black, white, brown, whatever color. He can use those who will be used by him. And he chose these guys. They were all very much different. Peter was very outspoken. He was somebody that was very quick, impulsive, didn't think before he said things. John was a little bit more quiet, a little less assuming. Some of them, like James, the less, he never even said a word that we got recorded in the Bible. He chose people like Matthew, who was a tax collector for the Roman government, the enemy, the one they want to overthrow. And he chose a man named Simon the Zealot, who all his life he wants to overthrow the Roman government. So he got one that worked for the Roman government and one that wants to overthrow. He chose all types of people. Now, chosen to be trained. Here's something I never quite grasped. Seemed like Jesus just walking along the Sea of Galilee, sees James and John or Peter and Andrew mending their nets and say, hey, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And they say, okay. It just made no sense to me. I'm going to leave my business, leave my family. I'm going to go follow this guy. I never met him before. It didn't happen like that. Most of these young guys were followers of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the voice crying in the wilderness that's preparing people for the Lord, calling them to repent and so forth. Most of these guys were probably followers of John the Baptist. They probably watched John the Baptist say, there's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Watched him get baptized and he must increase, I must decrease, and so forth. And so they had a connection that way. Jesus is not just talking to people for the first time and they say, okay, we'll follow you. That'd be like a cult or something. Just follow somebody you never met in your life. It wasn't like that. They knew him. Now, Jesus began his ministry at the age of 30. Most time, in my mind, I always pictured these disciples to be in their 30s and 40s, but that was not the case. Because I'd just seen it on movies and something. But most of these disciples were probably in their teens, early 20s, 18, 22, something like that. Here's what the Mishnah, which is the oral interpretation of the law, says. At the age of 5, a child is fit to be taught the scriptures. At the age of 13, they're to be responsible for fulfilling the commandments. At the age of 15, the Talmud, they could start trying to interpret the rabbinic teachings. At the age of 18, boys were ready for marriage. Age of 20, ready to pursue a vocation. Age of 30, their ability to teach other people. All we know is Peter was one of them that was married because he had a mother-in-law that Jesus healed. Maybe that's why Peter was the leader. He was the oldest one. He's probably 4, 5, 6 years older than the rest of them. And the rest of them were like teenage boys. And that explains a lot. How they acted, their immaturity, and so forth. Anyway, this is what I want to concentrate on the rest of this message. Who these people were, and if God can use them, he can use us. Listen to this now. These boys lacked understanding. They did not have a clue what he was talking about for most of the time he was teaching them. They did not understand his parables. They didn't understand his prophecies. They didn't understand the cross. Let me just give you some scriptures. Look at Matthew 15:15-16. I'm going to show you how ignorant, I guess you would say, these guys were. Then Peter answered. This is after Jesus just gave a parable and said to him, "Explain this parable to us." And Jesus said, "Are you also still without understanding? Are you that dense? You don't understand this?" They didn't understand this stuff. The prophets, Luke 18:31-34, they didn't understand the prophecies. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things that were written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. And he will be delivered to the Gentiles, will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They'll scourge him and kill him. And the third day he'll rise again." But they understood none of these things. What in the world are you talking about? This thing was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. They didn't understand the parables. They didn't understand the prophets a lot. They didn't understand the cross for sure. Look at Matthew 16. This is Jesus, Peter, their head man. And from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Oh, no, far be it from you, Lord, that this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me. You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." These boys were not rocket scientists, spiritual rocket scientists even. They just didn't understand everything. There was a man, this is a number of years ago, I think it was 60s or 70s, 61-year-old man named Reuben Brown was spraying the cockroaches in the houses in south side of Chicago and the west side of Chicago. He had come from Mississippi and he'd gotten a few hundred gallons of chemical that would wipe out cockroaches in the houses. And he was going through kind of the impoverished areas and spraying their houses for cockroaches. And finally, the EPA was called and they checked on him. What he was spraying was something called methyl parathion. And that was a pesticide used to kill boll weevils in cotton. But it'd kill a cockroach too. And the people in the house, if they're not careful. And so they had to go and take all the hundreds of houses that he'd sprayed in, strip it out, take the furniture and everything, take it to the hazardous dump and so forth. And it was the most expensive environmental disaster in Illinois history. At that time, $20 million. And today it'd probably be $200 million or whatever. That was quite a number of years ago. Jeopardy. How many of you ever watched Jeopardy? Everybody knows that. Where they got some smart people on Jeopardy. They can tell you, I would like to look at the category literature of the 15th century or whatever. You know, that kind of something nobody in the world would know. But they know all that. But they had a question on there the other day, and it was a question a Bible student should know. And it was this. I don't know how they phrased it, but it was something like this. Fill in this blank. "Our Father which art in heaven, blank be thy name." Of course, we would say, "Hallowed be thy name." None of them got the answer right. They were ignorant of anything spiritual. The host said, "Y'all are a bunch of heathens." Anyway, but the disciples lacked a lot of understanding. They didn't understand a lot. They lacked humility. Now, you can picture a bunch, if they're like teenagers, early 20s, boys full of testosterone, fighting and pushing and trying to see who's the toughest and all this. That's who Jesus is working with here. And they're not known for being humble. One of the things that he had to constantly do was try to teach them humility. Here's something you may or may not know. A man named Adam Feeney, he is a world-famous dog behaviorist and trainer. He said when a dog rolls over for you to scratch his belly, even though he likes his belly scratched, he's not rolling over for you to scratch his belly. He said he's rolling over to submit to you. It's an act of submission, even though he likes a good belly scratching. These boys didn't understand how to submit. They didn't understand humility. Even at the very end, when Jesus went to wash their feet on Passover night, Peter said, "You won't wash my feet." He said, "Okay, then you won't have any part with me." He said, and wash me all over. They did not understand the humility. He said, if you want to be great in my kingdom, you're going to have to be a servant. And he had to train them over and over. They lacked understanding. They lacked humility. They lacked faith. One of the things he had to tell them over and over again, oh, ye of little faith. Where is your faith? Why don't you believe? What's the matter with you? Look at Mark 4, 39 through 40. Then he arose, rebuked the wind. This is when they were in the storm and they woke him up because they were dying, and he went and rebuked the wind. He said to the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. And he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? He rebuked the wind and rebuked them because they never had any faith. Now, that's mind-boggling to me. I've told you this before, but they say there's the African impala, which is like a little deer. They can jump almost 10 feet tall, and when they're running, they can jump, make leaps of 30 feet at a time. But if you put one in a brick enclosure where they can't see, and the brick enclosure is 4 or 5 feet tall where they can't see the other side of it, they will not jump out, even though they could jump 10 feet and get over it easy. They will not jump if they do not see where they're going to land. And God calls us to jump where we don't see where we're going to land a lot. That's what faith is. He said, you're going to believe me, or you're going to believe what you can see or feel and touch and all that? These boys struggled believing God, and they watched hundreds of miracles every day of their life. It wasn't a matter of, man, I wonder if God can do this. They saw hundreds, maybe thousands, because John said, if I recorded all the things Jesus did, we couldn't even fill up all the libraries. They watched that every day, and it still didn't resonate with them. So God even uses sometimes people that are that's lacking in faith to help grow them up. They lack commitment. Peter was cocky one day. He told Jesus, Jesus said, they're going to all scatter and leave me. He said, they might, I won't. Of course, he denied him 3 times. Judas betrayed him. The other 10 in the garden, when they come and arrested him, they all scattered. They forsook all to follow him, and then when they got put to the test, they forsook him. So we can't get too cocky about how committed we are. You don't know what you're going to do till the test comes. Don't get overly confident how strong you are. I didn't realize this. I read this week, a man named Tim Bowden wrote a book called One Crowded Hour. And it's about a war in 1964 between Malaysia and Indonesia. The British, of course, the British Empire was, and British control was still pretty big today, but it was involved in this war. And so they recruited or got some people from Nepal. They were called Gurkhas. Gurkhas, I didn't realize that they're considered the toughest and bravest soldiers on the planet. Out of 28,000, they have 28,000 in their recruitment trying to fill 200 positions. And they're known for their courage, their bravery, and their tenacity to fight. Well, he said during this war, the British got some Gurkhas together and said, I want to see if you guys will... We want to fly you out and drop you over the enemy territory in this certain area. Will you do it? And they said, give us a day to think about it. And they thought about it and come back to the British officer and said, we will do it on one condition, if you'll drop us where it's soft and marshy. He said, no, we can't do that. We're going to be dropping you behind enemy lines. We're going to be in the jungles and so forth. They said, okay, well then, will you do this for us? He said, what? Will you fly the planes as low as possible and as slow as possible? He said, no, we got to get on up there where you can parachute out. He said, oh, you're going to let us parachute? They were willing to jump out of a plane without a parachute, according to the British officer, until they realized, no, yeah, if you're going to give us a parachute, we'll sure do it. Anyway, they had a commitment I don't know if I have. Anyway, they lack commitment. They lack power. The disciples were men that didn't have power. Back, I think it was 1940. I know Pearl Harbor was December 41. I think it was the Rose Bowl Parade in 1940. If you've ever watched the Rose Bowl Parade, you got some beautiful floats made out of all them flowers and so forth. There was a float, one at towards the first of the parade, and it broke down in the middle of the street. And they're filming this or whatever, and they got the whole parade backed up. And they found out what was wrong. They ran out of gas. And so somebody had to go get a 5-gallon gas can and fill up their vehicle so they could go, because it was holding up the whole parade. And the people of that float was Standard Oil Company, who got plenty of gas, plenty of oil, plenty of this and that, but they didn't have it available. Let me tell you another little story. There was a guy named Herbert Jackson. He was a missionary. He was back home. He was talking to a bunch of college students in for missions class, and they were asking him questions about his experiences on the mission field. I don't know if it was Africa or one of those very tough countries. He said, well, the roads are so bad over there that, just tear up anything. But I had a vehicle, you want to call it a vehicle, but my vehicle was beat up and wasn't worth a whole lot, and we had to get it pushed off every time to get it to start. And so I got where if I had to take my vehicle somewhere, I would leave it running. So I didn't want to have to get somebody to help push it off each time to get it to start. Or I'd park on a hill, so whenever I took off, I could let it roll down the hill, pop the clutch, and get it to start. He said, I did that for 2 years. And then another missionary came over, and we were talking, and I was showing him my vehicle and what we had to do. He said, let me look at it. He pulled up the hood. He said, there was just a cable or a wire or two wasn't attached. He went in there and cranked it up. They had power all that time, but wasn't connected to it. And that's what Jesus is saying about them. You boys need power if you're going to be able to do what I've called you to do. And here's what he said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And then in chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, filled the whole place where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them divided tongues as fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Here's what he said. You lack understanding. You lack humility. You lack faith. You're not always committed, and you lack power. And he told them about the Holy Ghost to empower them. These are the guys he called. Let me wind this down and say this. October the 7th, Hamas went in there and killed a lot of Israelis, took a lot hostage. A war broke out. Been going on. Hamas, I wanted to find out what makes people join these terrorist organizations and do this kind of stuff. Hamas was the old Muslim Brotherhood of the 1980s. How does a person be a part of that, become a terrorist like that? Here's what they said. They groom young men in youth camps at a very early age. They go and recruit young kids who are being raised in poverty, that have nothing, no future. They get them, they train them at an early age to hate Israel and why they need to destroy them and the infidels and so forth. So they're shaped and brainwashed all their life. They tell these young kids, and they know they don't have much of a future any other way, they said, if you die fighting jihad, we'll take care of your family the rest of their life. So this is their way of providing for their family. It's also, if you die fighting in jihad, that's the only guarantee that you're going to go to paradise with Allah. That will get you a ticket there. Other than that, you don't know. And they train them. Before they go on a suicide mission, it says they are only told a couple of days before the mission, it's your time to go, or you're going to do it. They do not tell their wives and children that they're about to die. They'll usually, the day before the mission, or maybe 2 days, they'll go into the cemetery, and lie down between the graves to mentally prepare themselves to die. And they'll leave behind a video or a handwritten note to their family. They'll read to them after they're dead what happened, and now they'll be taken care of. Terrible. Jesus called a bunch of young men not to a life of hate, but a life of love. He called all of us to die daily, really. We're supposed to die to ourselves daily. He called us not to wipe people out, but try to bring people in. Not to wipe people off the face of the earth, but to populate heaven. And to shine a light and shine that love. Those young men grew up and they laid down their life for Jesus. Now we're all called to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. We're not the same as these guys. This was the foundation of the New Jerusalem and everything else, these guys. But we're all called to be Christ followers. I'll close with this. Stand if you to your feet. There's an old fable. It said the day that Jesus went back to the Father, the angel Gabriel was waiting on him. He said, "Welcome home, Jesus. Welcome back. Everything go okay?" He said, "Yes." He said, "Well, what's your plan for the earth?" He said, "Well, I chose and trained 12 men, filled them with my spirit, to go into all the world and preach and teach and make disciples and shine the light in a very dark world." And Gabriel said to Jesus, "What if they don't go? What if they change their mind and say, this is too hard? What if they say, I'm going back to my old job, I'm going back to do something else, and don't do this? What's your backup plan?" And Jesus said, "There is no backup plan." And I say that to all of us here today. That's what we're all called to do. We don't have what it takes to be His disciple, but He'll equip us. He'll make available to us everything that we need to go and spread the love and the light and the best news anybody's ever heard. So would you join me right now as we make a prayer of commitment? God, I want to be a disciple that you can be proud of. If ignorance doesn't count against me too much, I'm qualified in that area. I'm not the most humble person. I'm not always committed, it seemed like. I don't always have the faith. And sometimes I lack power. Well, He's provided for all of that. He said, "Just trust me and see what I can do with you." Would you join me in prayer? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come together 2,000 years later. Thank you for these 12 young boys and men that turned the world upside down eventually when they got it straight. Help us, Lord, in these last days trying to round up before you come back the last time, trying to get as many into the fold as possible. Speak to our hearts, Lord. Help us to look ourselves in the mirror and say, "What kind of a disciple am I?" He asked me to die to myself and I still let self rule and reign. He asked me to believe and trust and walk by faith and I still struggle. Help each one of us, Lord, in every area of our life where we struggle and realize we're all you've got to work with. But if we'll put ourselves in your hands, you'll work with us and you'll make us disciples. I pray, Father, may this church be a discipling church, and may we truly fulfill your plan, because there is no backup plan. Use us for your glory and honor. We pray, dedicate ourselves to you fresh and anew. Draw a line in the sand and say, "God, from this day forward, I'm totally yours." In Jesus' holy name, amen. 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 God bless you.